This morning we are turning to Joshua chapter 3, continuing our study of this book of Joshua. It can be found on page 195 of the Pew Bibles. Here we will read and consider the whole chapter, these 17 verses, Joshua 3. Beginning at verse 1, hear the word of God. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Achaia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was, after 3 days, that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" And so Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." And so it was, when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still, and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeraton. So the waters that went down to the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. As far as our reading of God's word. I hope that by now, that so far in this book of Joshua that we have been reading and considering these past few weeks, that you've noticed a consistent theme throughout. And that theme, if you're not aware of it, it is a rather majestic, simple, nevertheless a glorious theme, that it is God's assurance that he will not fail in doing what he said he will do. There is nothing that is too great for God to overcome. Nothing will stand in the way of him accomplishing what he's promised to do. In chapter 1, we noticed that death could not stand in the way of that. Moses had died, but it does not matter. God does not depend upon Moses in order for him to accomplish what it is he will accomplish. Excuse me. So he raised up Joshua. And in chapter 2, we read that it's not even sin and sinners that can get in the way of God's purposes, not the plots and the schemes that they make, because his grace will overcome. Excuse me. I have a bit of a bug here, and I unfortunately don't have a 5-year-old grandson who will be able to bring up a bottle of tea to help out my throat, so I pray that the Lord will sustain my voice through this. Do forgive me if I have to pause and drink some water at this time. But nevertheless, God is faithful through that, and the point of the matter is that not even a cold will get in the way of God being faithful in this time together, because as he was faithful then, he is faithful now, and he demonstrated himself to be faithful in that second chapter with the power of his grace that was upon someone like Rahab. And so we see from these examples that it cannot get in the way of God, to put it in a simple terms. And now we come to chapter 3, and Israel faces another obstacle that seems to be insurmountable. Something that they cannot get across. The Jordan River. Now you high schoolers, a couple weeks ago, had just done some whitewater rafting. Now imagine that river, perhaps about 3 times as wide. We notice verse 15 that this is not in the dry season. The Jordan River is spilling over its banks. It is a mountainous area. It is a deluge, as it were. A mighty river. And these people did not have rafts. They did not have swimming lessons through their time in the wilderness. And for over 1 million Israelites to cross this seems to be something impossible. And so what to do? Leave it to God. He will be faithful. And he will execute his faithfulness regardless of what's there. And he will demonstrate through this wonder, through this miracle, that not even the forces of nature can make God to fail. Because he is the living God. Excuse me. But first, when we look at then this crossing of the Jordan, the first thing that we need to notice is the focus of this wonder, of this wonderful act that God is going to do. What is it that God would have us to look at through this whole thing? We realize that God is not going to have them and say, look at the waters, look at how amazing all of this is, look at the dry riverbed, look at how there once was water here and now there's not water. That's not the focus of this wonder. Time and again, he has us to focus upon the Ark of the Covenant. That word Ark appears 10 times in our text. And there is 4 more references to it at the beginning, using the word it. The priest shall bear it. And you will keep a space between you and it. And so that's a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. And so taking that, there's 14 references to the Ark of the Covenant in this chapter alone. And certainly it would be foolish of us to not see that, or at least it would be foolish of me to not draw your attention to it either. Because this is exactly what God is having the Israelites to focus on. That moment for Israel to get up and go is cued by the ark. That's verse 3. In verse 4, the ark is the compass for the way that they should go. It's the pointer for them. And in verse 8, we see that the miracle isn't going to happen by just any priest that goes up to the river and steps his foot into the water. It's only those priests that are bearing the ark. And so in verse 11, Joshua bids the people, behold the ark of the covenant. Pay attention to it. So that when the waters of the Jordan fail and the priests are standing in the middle of an empty and a dry river bed and the people are walking through it, what is it going to be the thing that is held up in view? It is going to be the ark. Why is that a big deal? Well, the Ark of the Covenant was the most significant piece of furniture in the Old Testament. It was the central signal of God's presence in all of His holiness, His righteousness, His power. That's why it was placed in the middle of the tabernacle, because that's where He is in His glory. That's why people couldn't touch it, they couldn't look into it. But it also signified more especially His covenantal presence with His people. That's why it's called the Ark of the Covenant. There's so much about the Ark that demonstrates and teaches them about this covenant that He has made with them. Think of that mercy seat. That is the lid of the Ark. That mercy seat has got two cherubim on the side. Those cherubim are those angels who are the guardians of God's holiness. And nevertheless, there is the mercy seat upon which the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled for the atonement of their sin. It signified that indeed God is holy, but nevertheless He is merciful. And by that blood, that is that place where God meets His people. And that is the place where He is able to continue to dwell with His people and be present among His people in grace and mercy, because He's covenanted with them. He's promised. And so the ark is that symbol or that place in which all that God is in His covenantal relationship with them comes to a very intense focal point. And so as that ark is held up in view and Israel follows it and they pass by it in the riverbed, what is it telling them? Here is another display of God's covenant faithfulness and mercy. It really gives a different reading to verse 5 when Joshua says, "The Lord will do wonders among you." What does Joshua mean by wonders here? What is the wonder that he's talking about? Now, he's certainly talking about the miracle that is happening, because that word for wonder, it can literally be translated as miracle. But that word for wonder also literally means something that is wonderful. Something that is marvelous. Something that is extraordinary. Something that should cause us to have awe and wonder. So there's a wonder within the seeing this ark here in the midst of this miracle. There's a wonder within this wonder, within this miracle. And it is, why would he do this? Why would he do this at all? Well, behold the ark. Behold the ark. He's doing this because of his covenant faithfulness. And amidst all of the things that might dazzle you during this miracle, then there are going to be some dazzling things that the water would stop. Do not let it overshadow or diminish your amazement in his covenant mercy. And that all of this is being done for you. And that he is with you. That's the wonder. That's the amazing thing. And that this wonder is something that will continue to go with them into the land as it had been with them for the 40 years through the wilderness. It's something that they've grown up with. It's something that they were very familiar with. But nevertheless, it was still to be a wonder to them. They are to be reminded and assured that it is marvelous that God is with them in his covenant mercies and is working for them. And he is still doing that with or without a miracle. Because that ark is still with them. And that everyday truth deserves their focus and their wonder. Now the Ark of the Covenant is the Old Testament's best pointer to Christ Jesus our Lord. What is true of the ark is truer of Christ. We see the contents of this ark, as we had mentioned before the reading of the law. The tables of the law were put in that ark. Well, Christ, the law is in his heart. And also in the ark was a jar of manna. And Christ is the bread of heaven. Also in the ark was the budded rod of Aaron. But Christ is the true high priest who brings life from death. It's all pointing to him. He is the mediator of the new covenant, shed in his own blood, and he is that mercy seat where God meets us. Therefore, he is God with us, Emmanuel. And so to transfer Joshua's words into New Testament terminology, behold the ark is for us to behold the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is with us in grace, in mercy, and there is a more dazzling wonder displayed to us of God's covenant graces and faithfulness to us. Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23, words that I know you are familiar with. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It's the same word for wonder. Marvelous. So behold the ark. Behold the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask you, is Christ marvelous in your eyes? Will his presence and his grace still be a wonder to you? Is it still a wonder to you now? As it was maybe 5, 10, 20, 40 years ago. We all have a tendency to want to be dazzled with something. Be distracted by some great and grand display for our fresh sense of awe and wonder. And it's not to say that we are ones who look for some miracle to happen, or as if we want to be entertained in our worship services or need some new novel idea, that we may then be dazzled once again. But so often we don't marvel unless there is some sort of insight that is brought to us that we haven't thought of before, but is still nevertheless true, because it brings a certain depth to an old truth that we have never plunged before. And we're constantly going after that thrill and that dazzle of our mind and our eyes. But if I were to say to you, This is basic truth. Jesus Christ died to save his people. A phrase that you are familiar with, probably since you were a little child. A phrase that maybe you hear every day. A phrase that you are going to hear. If you hear that simple phrase, is that still going to make you marvel? Is that a wonder to you? Behold the ark. Jesus Christ is with us in covenant, grace, and mercy. And there's nothing more wonderful than that. But secondly, consider the purpose of this wonder. The purpose of this wonder. And we get really the idea of the purpose of this wonder by looking at verse 10. Joshua is saying, by this. And he's getting a way of saying, this is going to be the reason for why this is happening. And one of those reasons is, by this you will know. So you could say that the main purpose of this is for them to know some things that they are supposed to know. And there are two things that they are supposed to know specifically about God. About the God who is in covenant with them. The first is that he is the living God. That is what they are to know. They are to see that he is not a dead idol of Canaan. That God is not some abstract idea or a figment of their imagination. That all of what is going on at this Jordan River with the stopping of the water is not some coincidence of some earthquake happening at the same time, as if it was some other natural phenomenon that they interpreted to be God. No, they will know that he is the living God. His activity in the world, it shows that he is alive, he is active, he is doing things, his hand is being brought to bear because he is the living God. Verse 11 and 13 bring a bit more depth into what the living God means. He is the Lord of all the earth. This is a way of saying he is the one true God. Zero in a bit on verse 13. You will see the word Lord occur twice in that verse. The Lord of all the earth. But you may notice in at least your Pew Bible and the New King James Translation that the first Lord is in all capital letters. And the second Lord, only the L is capitalized. And this is not a mistake by our translators and our editors here. It's an intentional device to show us that there are different Hebrew words behind them in the English. And so that first Lord, the one that is in all caps, that is the word Yahweh. Rather, it is the name Yahweh, which is his covenantal name, his unique name, that is given to no one else. That second Lord, the one with just the capital L, is Adonai. So it's a different name, it's a different title. But Adonai means master. He is the ruler, the master over all the earth. He is the commander of creation. And so we see then by this, the Lord Yahweh is being identified with the one true God. And here is the evidence of it by his activity, by the fact that he is the living God. This is an especial significance for the people of Israel to come to the realization of this fact. Their Lord, their God, is not just one God among many. not just one living God among many. That was a popular belief in that day, that there were certain gods over certain areas, over certain aspects of different things within the world. There was a god of the sea, there was a god of rivers, there was a god of the air, there was a god of the sun. There was a god of Israel, there is the god of Canaan, or there is the god of the Babylonians. But no, he is the living God, the one true God. And so when the waters of the Jordan cease to flow, and the roar of the rapids silent, all that is there held in such contrast and focus is the Ark of the Covenant. What is it teaching them? That the God who has covenanted with you, the God who is gracious to you, the God who has been with your fathers, and who is with you wherever you go, is the only true God of heaven and earth. He is the Almighty. He is the only potentate. He is the God of all majesty and of all glory and of all power. And this is the one who is among you. And this is the one who is doing this for you. And if this is true for him, then he cannot fail. He is the earth's master. He told light to be, and light was. He told the earth to bring forth the grass and the herbs, and the earth did it. He told the waters of the Jordan to cease, and they stopped. And so then as they go forth into Canaan, he will be able to tell walls to crumble. He will be able to tell the sun to stop in its place. He will be able to send hail upon just the enemies. He will be able to do anything for them, because this is the God who has covenanted for them. This is the same logic that Paul uses in Romans, what we read of in our assurance of pardon, Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? And what display of might did God give to us? He gave his only son. He did not spare his own son. And if he did that, how will he not with him freely give us all things? How will he not be able to accomplish, to finish, to do what he said he will do? This is what persuaded Paul to say that there was not a single thing that could separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what gave him the confidence in Philippians 1 verse 6, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. If God is who he is and does what he does, then he will without fail complete that work. This is the living God who is among us. Not just them, but us being in covenant with him in Christ Jesus our Lord through true faith by his grace. And God does not act as the living God one moment and then take off that hat and then act as the covenant God another moment. No, they're both one and the same. And he uses that mighty power in order to fulfill his promises of grace. Therefore, know it. By this you will know. Believe it. Do not doubt it. That leads us to consider that third thing, the actions, surrounding the wonder. In other words, what is the response? What is the people's call in light of the truth that is here? And so we are to know, to believe it. That is an act of faith. Do not doubt it. It is God. It is His character. He will do what He said He will do. He demonstrated that here. He demonstrated that to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. He demonstrates it to us time and again in the Word. But in verse 5, we read that since it is the one true God of heaven and earth who is with them, they are to also sanctify themselves. And that is one of the responses or one of the actions after this wonder, in response to this wonder. We've touched on this word sanctify before, which means to set apart, to distinguish something as different or distinct from that which is common. And we do need to be clear with the fact that it is God who sanctifies us. We are not the ones who sanctify ourselves in this fact that we set ourselves apart to be His, as if that's what makes us to be His. It is for God to determine who are His, and it is for God to set them apart. He does so by grace. But out of that grace, and in response to that grace, we are called then to live in accordance with the reality of who we are. To live in the reality of what God has made us to be. You are sanctified, so show yourself to be sanctified. So sanctify yourselves. And so this idea of sanctify here means a consecration, a setting apart of their whole lives as a dedication unto the Lord. And we can infer what they did through this to sanctify themselves by looking at Exodus chapter 19, and there are several other instances before our text and after Exodus 19 that show us what this act of sanctifying was. And it basically consisted of two things. The first is to wash their clothes. And the second is to abstain from marital relations. Now, they seem a bit odd to us, perhaps, but these were two acts that symbolize this act of dedication unto God. There was something communicated, some deeper truth communicated by that act. Washing their clothes signified a putting away of all that their lives had gathered up in the past. You know how dirty clothes will, as you go through the day, and you will get, your clothes will just get dirty through the day. You send your kids off to school in clean clothes, and then they come back and there's stains all over it. And your mom says, "How in the world did that happen? I didn't even send you with a mustard on your sandwich, and yet there's mustard on your shirt. Don't know how that happened." Well, they're out in the world, they're gathering all of this dirt. And so in many ways, that's what our lives are like. As we go through this world, our sinful tendency is to gather in all of the dirt and the filth of this world. Bad ideas, bad habits, bad beliefs. And so they sanctified themselves. They washed their clothes. Signified a putting away of all of that. And their abstinence. And showed that they were prepared to regard even the legitimate activities within the bonds of the closest relationship of human relationships, that they were willing to regard them as secondary when necessary at the summons of God. In other words, this is the dedication unto God alone, willing to part with father, mother, with friend, for the sake of the Lord. He is worthy of our wholehearted obedience and devotion. God will do wonders among you. He will do that for you out of his covenant grace and mercy. Therefore, manifest yourselves as those for whom God has done wonders. Give yourself wholeheartedly to God. Put off and put away the things that pollute us. In response to the grace and mercy of God. In response to who he is worthy of it. This is the living God, the one true God, the Lord of heaven and earth. He is worthy of our wholehearted devotion. He is worthy of living a life that is guided by his law, his precepts. But the fact that this God would dwell with us makes him to be the more worthy of it. And the fact that he does so in grace, in Christ, makes him all the more worthy of it. And the doing the wonders of grace makes him to be worthier yet. Do you sanctify yourself in a sense of putting off the old man, putting on the new, and rededicating in your mind, as it were, daily in prayer and confession to live your life in wholehearted allegiance to him? That I may be faithful just as he is faithful to me. And that out of his faithfulness, he will help me to be faithful. Well, the way in which we are to do that is behold the ark. That's the other action that's there. He says to see the ark. And also verse 11, behold the ark. Remember, for thus this is Christ. The ark is Christ. And so, but also notice verse 4, you shall go after it. Which means that it is leading the way. Hebrews speaks of Christ as being that forerunner, that trailblazer for us. He has led the way and we are to walk in his steps. But in order to see his steps, we need verse 5. Verse 5 is essentially saying, keep it in sight. So keep the Lord in sight. Do that due diligence as he is outlining there to behold. You may keep seeing. To keep the wonder of God's grace in view. Keep the wonder of his acts of grace for you in view. Keep the wonder of his faithfulness in view. Which is to see it in Christ. And a true heart of gratitude will marvel at that. And will lead us to be faithful as well. Behold the ark. Behold Christ. Be marveled by it. Know that it is the God of heaven and earth. That he is the Lord of. He is the living God. He is the Lord of all the earth. He is worthy. And so behold the ark and know that he will not fail in leading us unto the promised land, unto that rest, that land of rest, where we will be with him unto all eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Great God of heaven, we thank you for your word, for your promises therein. We thank you for your faithfulness, and for indeed you have proven yourself time and again to be without fail, faithful. And so we ask out of that faithfulness that you would give to us the strength by your Spirit to be faithful, that we may then also continue upon that way that you would have us to go. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.